Well, I'd like to now invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9 as we continue in our series on Christ in the Old Testament. And there's one more passage in the prophet Daniel that I'd like for us to look at this morning. And after this, we'll move into some of the minor prophets. And some of those will actually kind of present us some Christmas themes as well. So what we'd like to do this morning is to look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And we want to look at this passage in light of the fact that this is the most unique prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. And what makes it so unique is all the other prophecies about Christ foretold that he was coming, but none of them actually nailed down the date in which he would come. But Daniel chapter 9 is totally unique because it actually lays out the time period in which the Messiah would arrive for his earthly ministry. No other passage in the Old Testament does that except Daniel chapter 9. So this is an incredibly unique and very special prophecy that is given to us by the Spirit of God. So I'd like to begin reading in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, and I'll read down through verse 27. So as I read this, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Daniel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who will make desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, this is a very controversial passage in the sense that it's a challenge to interpret all the details of it. But we're going to see that regardless of what view you take, the main point that I'm making is that this is an accurate prophecy of the actual timing of the coming of Messiah. Now, just to remind you, we've looked at Daniel chapter 2. That generally prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, referring to him in the figure of a stone, the stone that hits the statue and tears down the statue. In Daniel chapter 7, we saw basically the same prophecy, only now it's the Son of Man that comes and is given a kingdom and will rule over all. And now in Daniel chapter 9, this is one of the very few prophecies that actually refer to the Messiah, using that word, Messiah. So this is, again, a very unique passage from many different perspectives. So as we begin to look at this passage, in order to try to understand what is going to be the main point of my message today, is that a definite time has been decreed by God for the coming of the Messiah. And in essence, what Daniel 9 gives to us is a decree where the exact timing of the Messiah in showing up for his earthly ministry will be actually foretold within this passage. Now, the focal point, the timing, is not going to be the actual birth of Christ, but it'll be the ministry of Christ, the year, the timing that he will actually arrive and do his ministry. So that if the Jews back in the Old Testament could understand the prophecy, they would know the timing of the ministry, the arrival on the public scene of their Messiah. So this is a pretty spectacular prophecy. Now, in order to kind of grapple with the timing of this, we have to deal with verse 24 when it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Now, 70 weeks have been decreed, and we have to understand and grapple with what does that mean, these 70 weeks. And basically, most commentators will understand that these weeks are weeks of years, not weeks of days. So 70 units of sevens is basically literally how the Hebrew reads. So we're going to have 70 weeks of years. So 70 times 7, basically 490 years is what this is ultimately pointing to. There's really not much debate about that. All scholars are going to pretty much bring us to that same time period. 490 years will fulfill the 70 weeks that's being prophesied here. Now, support for that idea that we're looking at 70 weeks of years and not weeks of days is because, let me kind of give you a little background. Judah, the temple, Jerusalem has been destroyed in 586 BC. They've been carted off to Babylon for a 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. And you may wonder, why was it that Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that Israel would be taken off to Babylon for 70 years? Why 70 years? It's kind of an interesting question. And the answer to why God would expel them from the land, uproot them out of the land, and send them to Babylon for 70 years is that 70-year period was basically corresponding to the time, the length of time of their sin. Let me explain. In the book of Leviticus, God commanded Israel that every seventh year they must give their land a Sabbath rest. They shouldn't plow the land. They shouldn't work the land. The land was supposed to rest. So every seventh year in a seven-year cycle, that seventh year, the land was supposed to rest. And that's what he says in Leviticus 25. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now, later on in Leviticus 26, God says, if you do not give the land its Sabbath rest, then a time will come and I will kick you out of the land so it can have its Sabbath rests. So in Leviticus 26, God threatened Israel that if she disobeyed and did not give the land its sabbatical rest, I will scatter you among the nations, will draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. And basically, this is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the 70 years of being held captive in Babylon. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. So God threatens, okay, if you do not give the seventh year to give your land a rest, then the day will come and I will kick you out of the land. The number of Sabbath years you did not let the land rest, and then I will kick you out of the land for that many years so the land can get its rest. Second Chronicles kind of puts the pieces together. When he says, those who have escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. So this is the Babylonian captivity. Why must they go for 70 years? Well, they were servants to the king of Babylon, to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. It should keep Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So basically, the reason why the Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years, because there were 70 Sabbath years in Israel's history where they did not give the land its rest. Now, a Sabbath year was 1 year out of every seven. So the total length of time of Israel's sinful neglect of giving the land its Sabbath rest was 490 years. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. Takes 70 of those cycles to get to 490 years. So over a period of 490 years, you have 70 sabbatical years that Israel did not let the land rest. So God says, okay, I'm going to uproot you out of the land. I'm going to send you to Babylon. And those 70 sabbatical years of rest, I'm going to give to the land. You won't be there. You won't be able to sow. You won't be able to plow. And I will give the land its Sabbath rest that you did not do over a period of 490 years. So basically, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity reflects 490 years where they neglected every seventh year to give the land its Sabbath rest. Now, what's so interesting about this, therefore, is that the length of their sin in not giving the land its sabbatical rest was 490 years, and that would be the length of the wait that now they're going to have to wait for the coming of the Messiah, 490 years. In other words, there's another aspect to the length of their sin. Not only did it result in 70 years, 70 sabbatical years, that they would not give the land its rest, but also now from Daniel's prophecy, there will be 70 weeks, 70 units of seven, another 490 years that they will have to wait until the Messiah comes to ultimately atone for their sin. So basically, when you look at this, you have 490 years of sin where they neglected to give the land its 70 sabbatical years of rest, one sabbatical year out of every seven. That resulted in 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and also becomes rooted in this prophecy that they're going to have to wait now, but in 483 to 90 years, the Messiah will come. He will come in this 490-year future period. And I really think there's designed to be a parallel between these two 490-year periods of time. So in verse 24, the 77s are now 490 years to parallel the length of their sin. Now they're going to have to wait, but in 490 years, Christ will come and he will bring about atonement for sin. Now in this prophecy, you'll notice, for example, in verse 25, Daniel speaks of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then later on, we read in verse 27, 1 week. So again, these weeks are weeks of years. So you have the 7 weeks or 7 weeks of years. So 7 times 7 is 49 years. The 62 weeks of years would be another 434. And then the 1 week, the final week, again, is a week of years. That's seven more years, and you add it up, and it's 490 years. Now, what's supposed to happen within those 70 weeks? Well, look, if you will, at verse 24 again. There are six items, six events that will take place within these 70 weeks, this 490 years. You have number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And then later on, you find in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, what's so important about these, and commentators will interpret these six items differently, but number three, to make an atonement for iniquity, it's got to refer to the crucifixion of Christ. That's when an atonement is made to pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins and our iniquities. So most everyone is in agreement that though they may disagree on what do the others refer to, number three clearly refers to the cross of Christ. That's when atonement for iniquity was made. And that's what's being prophesied, because in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That means he'll be put to death. He'll be crucified. So, now let's ask ourselves, we got a general understanding that the 70 weeks refers to 490 years. And during that time period, the Messiah will come. He'll be cut off. He'll make atonement for sin. So let's try to figure out now, when does this begin? When does this 490-year period, the 70 weeks, begin? Let's try to determine the beginning point of time. And notice, if you look in verse 25, Daniel writes, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." In other words, 69 weeks. So from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks. That's 483 years. So when is this decree mentioned here in verse 25? Well, again, there's differing options. Some say that it was the decree of Cyrus that when he began to send the people back into the land. Others say it's the decree of Darius. The problem with those two decrees historically is they sent the Jews back into the land to rebuild the temple, not rebuild the city. But in verse 25, the prophecy is to decree to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So they were sent back to rebuild the temple. So that doesn't seem to be the best interpretation. The two most popular views is that it was through the the Persian king Artaxerxes. In 457 is one other option. When in Ezra 7, he sends Ezra back to rebuild Jerusalem. And in that timing, the 69th week would end at around the time of Jesus' baptism and anointing. The other view that's popular is 444 B.C. That again is Artaxerxes, who later on will send Nehemiah back in Nehemiah chapter 2. And based on this calendar, the 69th week ends at Jesus' triumphal entry. So you have two different major views on how to figure out when these 70 weeks actually begin. So if you look at the chart here, you have different kings of Persia. You have Cyrus, Darius, and then Artaxerxes is the guy that makes these two different decrees, and most people think it's one of his decrees that actually began the 70-week period. Okay, having said that, there are two different major views of interpreting the 70th week. And this is where Christians just have differing opinions on. One of them is what I'll call the gap theory view. And that is that after the 69 weeks, when Christ comes at the triumphal entry, according to this view, and this is dating it from the second decree of Artaxerxes at 444 BC, the 69 weeks end at Christ's triumphal entry, and then there is a gap period. So the 70th week is separated from the 69 weeks and is put way off into the future. In fact, it hasn't occurred yet. It's still in the future from our perspective. So the gap basically is the entire church age, according to this view. So the 69 weeks end with the triumphal entry. Then there's an indeterminate length of time, a gap. And then you have the 70th week, which is the final 7-year tribulation period, according to this view. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. You have the pre-trib rapture of the church right here at the beginning. And then God reestablishes his program for Israel in the 70th week. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, but in the middle of the covenant, he breaks it and stops their sacrifices at the temple. The main several problems with this view, in my opinion, is that it's unnatural in reading Daniel chapter 9 to see a gap of time inserted between the 69th and the 70th week. It's just not the natural way to read the passage. And unless it is clear, unless he puts in, then after a period of time, then you have 1 week. If it's not clear, then don't start sticking in gaps where there are no gaps. The other major problem with this is that according to this view, the 69th week ends at the triumphal entry, and 5 days later, Christ is crucified. So that the cross of Christ isn't even within the 70 prophesied weeks. It's in the gap period. And this, to me, is a major problem with this particular view. Because now the triumphal entry ends the 69th week. 5 days later, Christ is crucified. But clearly, in my opinion, we saw that the 70 weeks have been decreed up at the top to make atonement for iniquity. In other words, the cross of Christ ought to be within the 70 weeks, but according to this view, it is not. So there are a number of problems with this view, in my opinion. The parallel is is the 490 years of sin. There are no gaps there. There's no gaps between the 7th week and the 62nd week, the 62 weeks. So why insert a gap? It just seems to me to be problematic. Better view, in my opinion, is to date it from the first decree of Artaxerxes, which occurred at 457 BC. And when you use that calendar, the 69th week ends at the anointing of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And that, to me, actually makes more sense, because if you look at verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, well, it's more likely that the prophecy is going to bring you up to the beginning of Christ's ministry when he now publicly takes on the role of being the Messiah. By the way, do you know what the name Messiah means? Means the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. It's the anointed one. When was Christ anointed by the Holy Spirit? At the very beginning of his ministry. When he was baptized, anointed by the Spirit, that's when he begins his public ministry as the Messiah. Now he's the anointed one. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And it just seems to fit better with the language of the prophecy, in my opinion. So you come to about 26 A.D., Christ is anointed, baptized by John the Baptist, Holy Spirit comes down and anoints him, And then basically, the 70th week follows immediately after the 69th week. So you have the prince, who is not the Antichrist in this view, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who makes a covenant during this week. And in the middle of the week, the sacrifice is stopped because 3 years after the beginning of our Lord's ministry, he is crucified on the cross. And at that point, the old covenant comes to an end. All of its sacrifices no longer covenantally are significant. That covenant has come to an end and the sacrifices cease. Now they continue to offer them, but in the sight of God, they're no longer acceptable in any form or fashion because Christ inaugurated the new covenant and the old covenant now has gone away and has come to an end. So in my opinion, it just seems to fit better. Also, you also end up having the atonement for iniquities within the 70 weeks. That refers to the cross of Christ that occurred in the middle of the 70th week. You have the covenant made, which is not the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel, but it's Jesus Christ making a covenant with the many. If you look, for example, in verse 27, and he, according to this view, the Messiah will make a firm covenant with the many. And of course, the elect in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, he will justify the many. He will save the many. The many refer to the elect. So he will make a firm covenant with the many, with the elect. This is the Messiah. He's making the new covenant. And although it's translated for 1 week, it doesn't indicate this covenant lasts for a week. It's meaning that within the week, he makes a covenant. And in the middle of the week, that's when Christ makes a new covenant, when he dies on the cross and pays the penalty for our sins. So in my opinion, that's a better view of interpreting it. But you've got good people on both sides. The point that I want to emphasize, regardless of which view you take, you still end up with this prophecy leading you right up to the time of the ministry of the Messiah. And this, again, is what makes this such a unique prophecy. The 69 weeks, according to both views, takes you up to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. One says his triumphal entry. The other one says his baptism and anointing. But both of them bring you to the coming of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this such a phenomenal prophecy. No other prophecy nails that in 490 years, the Messiah will come. He will be manifested in history. And this is what makes this such a glorious prophecy. And that's what I want to emphasize. Regardless of which view of the 70th week that you take, both views affirm dogmatically that the Messiah has come and it prophesies the actual time of his appearance. This is absolutely phenomenal. Now, based on this, there's a couple of things that I think we can glean from this amazing prophecy. And one of them is that certainly the scriptures must be inspired by God. Because not only do you have prophecies of the coming of Messiah, you have a prophecy that actually prophesies almost 5 centuries before Christ came, the exact time of his coming. Man cannot prophesy these things. And even the predictions of Nostradamus don't even come close. Those predictions were so vague and general, but this is so specific and precise according to God's time clock. So truly, as Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The Bibles that we have, with the prophecies that are in there, Everything is inspired by God. And this kind of a prophecy should confirm to us that this book was written by Almighty God. Because no man can prophesy these kinds of things. No prophecy, Peter said, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No other religion has a book like our book. No other religion has inspired scripture like we do in the Bible. And these kinds of prophecies that are so specific and detailed, even as to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, is just absolutely an incredible proof that the Bible, the prophecies, are inspired by God. And even the science of mathematics show just how incredible these prophecies are in the Bible and how they must come from God because it's impossible for them to happen by chance. There is a man by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner who was a mathematician, and he wanted to figure out what's the odds of Christ fulfilling all the prophecies in the Old Testament. The prophecies about the Messiah. What are the odds? Well, there's about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the coming of the Christ. And that was too many mathematically to even understand. So he decided he would take 8 of those prophecies and he would work out the mathematical probability that one man could fulfill all 8 of those prophecies. And the prophecies that he chose, which many of these are beyond the ability of any man to manipulate, you know, his life in order to fulfill them. No one could determine the city they would be born. But he took that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that John the Baptist would be his forerunner, according to prophecy, that he would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey in the triumphal entry, that he would be betrayed by a friend, and he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And those 30 pieces of silver would be cast to the ground and used to buy the potter's field. That Christ would keep silent when on trial. And that Christ would be crucified. So he took those 8 prophecies and he worked out the math to try to figure out the probability that all 8 of those prophecies could be fulfilled by one man. And this is what he came up with. It would be 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. And that's basically 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion chance that one man could fulfill those 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ. Now, our government is basically $20 trillion in debt. This is 100 quadrillion. It's hard to even get our minds around it, but here's an illustration that he came up with. Take the size of the state of Texas, which is over 268,000 square miles. And let's say you're going to lay out silver dollars to cover the whole surface of the state of Texas. And you're going to keep laying down silver dollars till you build them up to being 2 feet thick throughout the entire state of Texas. That's a lot of silver dollars. And then you're going to take one man, you're going to blindfold him, put him in Dallas, Texas. What are the odds that being blindfolded, he could turn and walk in any direction as long as he wanted, and then he reaches down, and out of those 100 quadrillion silver dollars, one of them has been marked, only one. What are the odds of him reaching down and picking up and grabbing that one silver dollar out of those 100 quadrillion silver dollars? That's the likelihood of one man fulfilling those 8 prophecies mathematically. Well, if that's such an incredible figure, what would it be if he fulfilled 100 of those prophecies? Or all 300 of them? In other words, it defies any mathematical ability to say that this could happen by chance. And all of this really is to give us a deeper sense of assurance and convincing proof that these prophecies were given to us by God and not by man. That the Scriptures is inspired by God. And we have the privilege to hold in our hands the only book in all of the universe that is directly inspired by God and profitable for you. Every time you read it, it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God or the man of woman might be fully equipped for every good work. This is the power, the majesty, the very handprint of Almighty God as He breathed out the inspired Word of God. This is like no other book. So Daniel's prophecy adds this additional layer of bringing the time clock of God into view so that we can see evidence, clear evidence, that the Bible and these prophecies are inspired by God. So why don't people believe the Bible's the Word of God then? You show them Daniel's prophecy, you see how precise it is, and you can clearly lay out it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the actual timing is fulfilled. Why don't they believe in it? Well, because they won't believe in it because of their depraved hearts. That you can show them all the evidence in the world, but they still will not believe until God changes their heart. But for us who have been regenerated, what a treasure we have in the Word of God, and how blessed we are when we go to it and read it, because we're not just reading a novel. We're reading what God wants us to read to fill our soul with His grace and with His glory and to bless us through the reading of His Word. So this is a tremendous application of this truth. There's another one, though, and that is that really God controls all time in history. I was interested to hear Dean in the Sunday school class emphasizing the providence of God, and that's exactly right. God controls all time and all history. He controlled the time that Artaxerxes would make that decree. He controlled the time of the birth of Christ leading up to the exact time of His anointing and baptism. And some commentators who are bolder than I am and smarter than I am have actually worked it out to a day. And they think from the day that decree was made, the literal actual day of Christ's anointing and His baptism, comes out exactly according to Daniel's prophecy. Again, I didn't have the time nor the brain power to follow that out, but some actually make that claim. But all time and history is controlled by God. Every part of Christ's life was predestined by God. His birth, the very timing of His birth, was according to God's decretive plan. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, the time that God had decreed for Jesus to actually be born, that's a part of God's providential control. We also know His baptism and, again, His anointing, I think, are specifically decreed in Daniel. That was determined by God. Even His death. Remember, Jesus, throughout His ministry, oftentimes said, "My hour is not yet come. My time is not yet here." And then finally, when you come to John 12, Jesus says, "My hour has come." Because, see, that hour had been predetermined by God for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, God's control of all the events of time and history is one of the implications of this incredible prophecy that Daniel gives to us. We go on and we read in Acts chapter 4, "And truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, See, that's when the Messiah was appearing. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So all of the events of the trial, the betrayal of Judas, the kangaroo court orchestrated by Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate and his refusal to release an innocent man whom he knew was innocent of the crime that he was accused of, the actual manner of his death being crucifixion and not stoning, all of that was predestined by the purpose of a sovereign God. And Daniel's prophecy brings down on a very time clock level God's sovereign control over all these events. Paul could say in Romans 5 that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At God's right time, the crucifixion came when he inaugurated the new covenant, when the sacrifices ceased, because the old covenant at that time ended and came to an end and the new covenant began. And all of this was specified by Daniel according to the exact time when it would occur. The implication of that, if all of that is true of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what? It's true of your life as well. Your time, your circumstances are just as much in God's hand under his control as they were in the life of Jesus Christ. That all the aspects of your life, the time events, the things that happen to you are all occurring according to God's clock and God's timetable for your individual life. If you would, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes occurs right after Proverbs. And if you look at chapter 3, notice what Solomon writes. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now notice he doesn't say there's an appropriate time for everything. What does he say? There is an appointed time for everything. Appointed. This is the same Hebrew word that's found in Esther when the Jews started celebrating Purim to celebrate God's deliverance of them from the plot of Mordecai, that they began to celebrate at its appointed time, Purim, every year. And this is basically the idea that's here. There is an appointed time for everything. Appointed by who? By God. That God has appointed a time for everything that touches your life. So that God has a detailed plan running according to his detailed schedule. And that is for your life as well as for the life of the Lord Jesus. And both are according to his infinitely wise and good plan, ultimately good for you and for his glory. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event appointed by God under heaven. And just look at these, a time to give birth and a time to die. God predestined and appointed the day that you would enter into this world. He appointed and has predestined the day that we will leave this world. That's why Paul could say that my appointed time for my departure has come, because God has determined that. And there's nothing that you can do to change it. I don't care how many vitamins you take, you will not add a single day to your lifespan. In God's decree, maybe that's a part of you getting to that age. I don't know. But the day of our birth is appointed by God. The day of our death is appointed by God. There's a time appointed by God to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. And all of this is under this appointed time for everything that God has appointed. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. So even our times of weeping are appointed to us by God. Our times of joy and laughter are predestined to us by God. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost. How many times have you lost your car keys? There's a time to search and also a time to just give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. And either way, in other words, even your garage sales are predestined by God. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. God has appointed, He has determined these times in your life as well as mine. Now, I think this is very encouraging for us, because since all time is controlled by God and all the circumstances leading up to those events, then we should find comfort in knowing that both the blessings and the challenges and trials of our life are according to God's time, His appointed time. So that the very nature of your trial, the very length of that trial, the very intensity of that trial, the very sanctifying effect of that trial is all according to God's clock, God's timing that He's appointed for your life as well as for mine. Christ was not late when He chose to delay going to see His dear friend Lazarus. And Lazarus died, maybe in pain, maybe in suffering. And Christ arrived 4 days late. But He wasn't late. It was according to God's time. He arrived exactly at the time He was supposed to, determined by God, for Lazarus's good and for God's glory when He raised him from the dead. You see, that gives us encouragement that sometimes we go through a time of sickness or a time of difficulty and a time of trial, and, oh God, where are you? We have sent messengers for you to come. We have prayed for you to come and intervene. We have prayed for you to come, but Lord, I'm still suffering. I'm still going through this difficulty. But God always brings the right blessing at the right time. He is never late. He is always on time in accomplishing His purpose for our lives. So the mind of man plans his way. You know, I have a lot of plans. Lord willing, plan to go to India in January. Plan to do this weekend. Do that on another occasion. Plan to apply for this job. Or I plan to be able to go out and do this during the week. And so it's good for the mind to plan his way. But the Lord directs his steps. Because it's God's plan and God's timing that rules your life, not your plan and not your timing. This means that true wisdom comes when we learn to trust God in His timing and in His appointed times. And rather than getting all upset and bothered because what I wanted to do did not work out, but it should give us the wisdom and the humility to trust that, God, Your plan is best, Your plan is better, and Your timing is perfect. Even if You choose to nullify my plan and redirect my steps down another path, Lord, You do. Your plan is according to Your infinite wisdom and goodness. How can I even begin to compare with that? One of my seminary professors told the story that he was writing his dissertation for his PhD degree, and he had all kinds of expectations of it being accepted, him becoming a PhD and launching a career in this certain direction. Well, the people who were grading his dissertation rejected it. They said it's not good enough. And he did not get his PhD from that dissertation. And he was crestfallen. I mean, his whole life he thought was going to be going in this direction, and this was God's calling for his life that way. But it turned out that that was not God's will. And what happened is that through those circumstances, it caused him to have to redirect his life and launched him into a ministry that impacted the lives of tens of thousands of people. And I'm talking about Professor Howard Hendricks, who is one of my professors in seminary. A phenomenal story. But this is the wisdom that we need to glean, that our times are in God's hand. And all of our time is a gift from God. And we must learn to acknowledge the hand of God guiding us and directing us, just like he did the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the very time of his anointing, the time of his crucifixion, the time when he would make that covenant with the elect. All of that was predestined by God, and in a similar way, so with our life as well. We should never take our time for granted. Time is always a gift from God. And to know that our time is in God's hand can give a great peace and a great comfort, particularly when life is not going well and we have struggles and trials and difficulties. Psalm 90 tells us to teach us to number our days so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. I don't know when my day to die is, and you don't know when your day to die is. We don't know whether it's soon or whether it's way off in the future. But I know that that day has been predetermined and appointed by God. And maybe for me it'll be later today, or maybe later this week, or in a year from now. And the same with you. We simply do not know. But the wisdom is that whatever number of seconds I'm allowed to live in this world is a gift from God. God has given that to me. So, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, that we might pursue your values and your kingdom and your righteousness and seek to live for Jesus Christ, because that's really what life should be all about. So Daniel has given us a remarkable prophecy of the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah. And this is proof positive that the Bible, the prophecies, every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And we also learn that since Christ's entire life was ordered according to God's appointed time for everything in our Lord's life, so God's calendar and God's clock rule sovereignly over all the events of your life and my life as well. And his plan will oftentimes overrule our plan, but all for our good and for his glory. So that even with Jesus Christ, when this is prophesied, that the Messiah, the most righteous one who ever lived on earth, will be put to death as the most evil act of all human history, when evil men would crucify the righteous Son of God. There is no greater act of evil and sin in all of human history. And yet out of that most evil act of wickedness came the greatest good of all history. And if God can predestine that for the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he can do the same with you. He can bring good out of evil. He can bring beauty out of ashes. We just need to trust him that it's his plan and his timing that is in control of the circumstances of my life. And then I can have joy. I can trust him, as Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And then he will make our paths straight. And the prophecy of Daniel encourages us to see God's providence and control of history, that we might find peace and joy in trusting God through the ups and downs of our life as well. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this inspired prophecy that amazes us in its uniqueness, that it actually nails down the very appearance of the Messiah. And Lord, we pray that seeing your sovereign control of history and all of time, not only in the life of our Lord, but in our life as well, that you have these appointed times for us, that it would encourage us as to the circumstances of our own life, that we would bow in humility and joy and peace as we acknowledge your sovereignty and your control over our lives. So, Lord, bless us with those thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.